Hebrews chapter 4, in verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. It's important for us to learn from history. George Santanaya, a Spanish-American novelist of the early mid-20th century, said this, progress, far from consisting in change, depends on retentiveness. Those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. If we paraphrase that, the statement says this, if we do not learn from the mistakes of history, we are doomed to repeat them. How true that is. Now, in the 19th century, Georg Hegel, a German philosopher, said the corollary. He said, what experience in history teach us is this, that people and governments never have learned anything from history or acted on principles deduced from it. Let me paraphrase that for you. What we have learned from history is that we do not learn from history. How true that is. This is the conclusion of the warning, the second warning of the book of Hebrews. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. In other words, we look at the history and the disobedience of the children of Israel. Let's learn from their disobedience. We need to call it what it is. It was disobedience. It wasn't a personality disorder. It wasn't a bad day. It was disobedience. They did not trust God, and therefore they thought they knew better. And here is the lesson of this warning then. And that is that nominal faith or casual commitment will not carry you into God's rest, nor carry the day when you stand before your Maker. So this warning can be very much for us today as God is speaking to us through His Spirit and His inspired Word. There may be some on our number this morning that might say, you know, my verbal and public commitment are to the Christian faith. But what I really want at the core of my being is something else entirely. As we learn from the Word of God this morning, we will discover that the Word of God gets down to that level. And God's Word is at work. Because God's Word is at work, we are called to rest. Now let's understand this rest. Very interesting. Look what he says here in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Isn't that an interesting juxtaposition there of those two concepts? To be diligent to enter that rest. To be diligent means to work for. To be diligent to enter that rest. You know, if we were not theologically careful here, if we were not biblically careful in our interpretation of the Scriptures, we could take that verse and say, see, the Bible says we need to earn our salvation. I need to work towards the salvation that God has for me. It's not what it's teaching. It says, be diligent to enter that rest. What he is doing here, he is following up the first two warnings that he's already given in the book of Hebrews. Be diligent. The idea of diligence is intensity of purpose. Prompt, earnest effort. And he says this in follow-up to the first two warnings. The first one is the warning of focus. Devote your mind to God's truth. That's the first warning. It is the opposite of drift, the warning against drift. Devote your mind to God's truth. Focus your mind upon God's truth. And then the second warning is the warning of regress, the opposite of regress, the warning of trust. Don't be distracted, because the people of Israel in the 15th century thought following God was a hard thing. So did the Jews in the first century. They thought following Christ was a hard thing. They were distracted by the hard and therefore thought that something else was better for them. And that's the warning here. So the first warning is to focus your mind on God's truth. The second warning is to trust the truth. Entrust yourself. Rest, bank on the truth of God, not the feelings. Like the people of Israel going into the promised land, they were called in. Did God say, I will take you into the promised land? Yes or no? Did he do that? Yes, he did. And so they get there, they send in spies, the 12 spies come back, 2 said, let's go for it, God said he will do it, and 10 said what? We can't do it. You see, what did they trust? Were they trusting God's promise at that point? They weren't. They were trusting what? Their feelings. Feelings are an awful, awful compass. Don't ever trust your feelings. Okay? They are a good thermometer, but they're a lousy compass. So if we follow our feelings, then we'll do exactly what the children of Israel did. They did not trust God, because sometimes we don't feel like trusting God. Sometimes trusting God feels like a hard thing. But the point is, who has spoken? It is God who has spoken, and who is God after all? Is he not trustworthy? And this is the point that the writer of Hebrews is saying. Be diligent to enter that rest, as he follows up on the first two warnings. And so it was with them in the first century, the Jews in the first century. Many of them had believed in Christ, had trusted Christ, and many of them were teetering on the fence and saying, you know, this trusting Christ thing is kind of hard. I'm not sure I signed up for this. I think I might want to go back to Judaism, where things are a little more predictable and I'm a little more in control of how things go. It's easier to just follow a list of rules. Just tell me what to do and I'll do it. That's easier than this trusting God thing. Now, that's strictly in the flesh. But this is what some of them were doing. And so we are called to rest. He says, be diligent to enter the rest. What is this rest as we've defined it? This rest, if we could put it into two words, it means what Paul says to the churches as he writes to them. It is being in Christ, where Christ is my element. He is my definition. He is my life. He's my source. What I live is the outflow of being in Christ. And that is the rest. We'll unpack that a little more as we go along. But if I am in Christ, then my life is an outflow of my connection with God, because I am reconciled to Him. I have His righteousness. For example, we use the illustration of a tree branch, a tree and a tree branch. We were born with a problem of being disconnected from God. We are a tree branch that looks alive, but we are alienated from the source of life. God's redemptive work in Jesus Christ brings us back to the tree, so that the branch is grafted back into the tree, reconciled to the tree, and therefore the branch draws life from the tree, and therefore it produces fruit. That's the rest that God has ordained for the believer. You see, that branch that's grafted into the tree, does it have to strive to produce fruit? No, it doesn't. All it does is draw life from the tree. Think about that. Think about that. This next statement, I really want you to get it, okay? I want you to get it. The Christian is to be most labor-intensive in his walk with God. Now stop right there a minute. Look up here. For those who have come from rigid backgrounds, when I say the phrase walk with God, what comes to mind? All these things that a Christian is supposed to do, right? All the witnessing and tithing and going to church. And that's not what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. That's not what this phrase is talking about. It's not all the things that you can do for God. Colossians 1 says it very clearly. You were created by God and for God. What does that say? God wants you. He doesn't need all the things you can do for Him. God wants you. And you were designed for fellowship and communion with Him. The Christian is to be most labor-intensive in his walk with God. Not action for God, but communion with God. It is your growing, intimate relationship with God that transforms you. The outflow of this is a fruitful life. Just like that tree branch. Does the tree branch have to strive to produce fruit? No. And see, what religious systems do is they take that fruit and they say, okay, I'm supposed to have this fruit in my life. So they attach that fruit to the tree and call themselves a fruit tree. How does that work? That's not real fruit, is it? How does real fruit grow on a tree? It is the outflow of the tree. Of that branch that is drawing its life from the tree. That's the Christian walk. The Christian is to be most labor intensive in his walk with God. Not action for God, but your communion with God. It is your growing intimate relationship with God that transforms you, and the outflow of this is a fruitful life. Folks, anything other than this is a frustrating faith. This is the Christianity of grace. And this is what the writer of Hebrews, this is why he says, be diligent to enter that rest. Instead of being that branch that's trying to make its own fruit, rest in the tree and let your fruit be the outflow, the product of being resting in the tree, reconciled to the tree. How do we do that? He says, this is how God has revealed himself. God has spoken. This is the word of God to us. God has revealed himself to this end. And that's why he begins verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We know that verse really well, don't we? And I'm afraid that there are some elements of this verse that some have taken too far and created some doctrines and truths out of it that weren't really intended in this verse. It's very simple what this verse is teaching us. But you say, wait a minute, what does the Word of God have to do with this? Well, the whole first four chapters of Hebrews have been about the Word of God. Let's review here for a minute. What has God said? Where is the Word of God in this? First of all, in chapter 1, verse 2, God has spoken to us by His Son. Chapter 2, verse 1, the things we have heard. Chapter 3, verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice. And then all the way through the end of verse 11 in there of chapter 3, he's quoting Psalm 95 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Old Testament. Chapter 4, verse 1, a promise of entering His rest. God's promise, God's spoken promise, His word of entering His rest. Chapter 4, verse 2, the gospel was preached to us. You see, all of that is God's word. And God has revealed Himself to us. Now, here's the point of this. God's Word is at work. And how does He explain, how does He describe the Word of God in verses 12 and 13? Well, let's consider this here for a minute. First of all, for the Word of God is living and powerful, meaning it is alive and active. Consider this. You take this Bible. How do you approach the Word of God? Is it just ink on a page? Is it just cold information? Is it just truth and that's all it is? When it says the Word of God is alive and powerful, when you read these words, you can know that the infinite sovereign God of the universe is talking to you. He is God Himself at work communicating to you. And what is He doing? He is drawing you. He's convicting you. The testimony that we heard from Lindsay this morning, that's what God was doing. Through His Word, God Himself was at work in her life. And so it is for every one of us. Whenever you encounter the Word of God, whether it's reading it, whether it's hearing it, meditating on it, you are encountering God. And God is at work through His Word. God is speaking to you. He is drawing you and convicting you. We'll understand a little bit later what that means. But what is He drawing to you? He is drawing you to His perfections, His goodness and His grace. He is convicting you of your own brokenness and your own selfishness. If we can look at the Word of God and not see our own brokenness, then we are clearly judging the Word of God instead of letting it judge us. We'll talk about that later on in a minute too. But not only is God's Word alive and active, but it is penetrating. It is piercing. Piercing down into what? What you hold most secretly at the level of desire. Like we said before, the nominal faith. You know, publicly, I confess the truths of Christianity to be, what I really want at the level of desire is something else entirely. You see, we lay bare before God's Word, and it knows that about us. God knows that about us. So what you hold most secretly at the level of desire is subject to the scrutiny and judgment of God and His Word. God knows that. There's no pretense before Him. Not only is God's Word alive and active, but it is penetrating. It is discriminating. Don't be distracted by that word. It has a political meaning to it today, but that's not what we're talking about. To discriminate means to sift, to separate one from another. It analyzes. It exposes the heart. It lays bare any self-delusions and moral justifications. It cuts right through any layer of insincerity. It cuts through any layer of me coming to God on my terms. As we've been studying in Matthew on Wednesday nights, Jesus was a master at sifting through those who called themselves his disciples. And he would say some hard things. And after he said those things, he was a master at sifting out those who were coming to him on their terms. Not truly entrusting themselves to him, but coming on their terms simply for what he can do for them. And Jesus says, you don't come to me on your terms. You come to me on my terms. That is surrender. When we surrender is when we experience his rest. So the Word of God is discriminating and it knows all those things. It's exposing, fourthly. It's exposing. It strips away all pretense. Look at what it says in verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Don't be distracted by that word in there. You know what naked means? Let me tell you what it means. I looked in the Greek and it means this. Naked. Okay. There's no way of hiding. He knows exactly what you're like and who you are. You've got nothing to hide before him. There is absolute vulnerability to the judgments of God's word. This is God's word at work. And this is what happens. God knows who we are and he can sift through all the intricacies of our heart and our mind. 2 weeks ago, Andrea had a surgery on her left shoulder, her rotator cuff. And when the surgery was done, the surgeon came out and she showed me 7 pages of crystal clear pictures of all the inner workings of Andrea's shoulder. And all the machines, the instruments that were going in there. I'm like, man, this is fascinating. You know, and when I asked Andrea's permission to show these, you know, here as an illustration this morning, she looked at me like I had 2 heads. So I'd, okay, enough said. So we won't do that. But it's that, you know, I didn't know what was in there. I don't know what's in here. I know it's there and it works, but I don't know what's in there. But that's what God's Word does. It goes in there and it penetrates and it sees everything in there. And it shows a crystal clear picture of everything that's in there. And here's the good news about it. It can correct what's wrong. God's Word is alive and active. And when you engage God's Word, God is at work in you. He's doing something. He's transforming. He's drawing you to himself. You want to see a real clear picture of that? Keep your finger in Hebrews. Go back to 1 Corinthians with me. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul is communicating some parameters for the exercise of spiritual gifts and the exercise of particularly sign gifts, particularly the gifts of tongues and prophecy. And he says, prophecy, when people prophesy, it is the communication of God's revealed truth. And when the church is intent about communicating God's revealed truth, here's what happens. Look with me at 1 Corinthians 14:24. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an uninformed person comes in, he is convinced by all, he is convicted by all. And thus the secrets of his heart are revealed. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is truly among you. Isn't that great? That is the word of God at work. It convinces, it convicts, it shows what's really going on in there. The secrets of the heart are revealed. And the person who in humility responds and surrenders to the truth of God's word, falling down on his face, he will worship God. What is that? That's God's word at work. If this is not how you have responded to God's word, then I have a question for you. Does God's word judge you, or do you judge it? Do you judge God's word or does it judge you? To judge God's word would look something like this. Well, I read it, but I don't think it really means what it says. So you're going to ignore it or you're going to give it an entirely different meaning. when you give the Word of God a different meaning, you take all its authority away and you take it upon yourself. Judging God's Word can also look like this. Well, I understand what it says, but you know what? I don't like it. I just don't like it. So I'm not going to follow it. What is that? That's judging God's Word. Do you judge God's Word or does it judge you? Now here's what happens. When we come to the Word of God and we understand that it's God's Word at work, when I come to the Word of God, then I see God in His Word. And when I see God, then I understand how God sees me. You know, like the pictures of the shoulder, God sees everything in there. There's not anything in there He doesn't see. But He's in there for the purposes of repairing it and transforming it. And when I look into God's Word, I engage God's Word, I see God, and then I understand how God sees me, and then I see myself as I really am. That is letting God's Word judge you.